Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Also, likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your holy and inspired word today. And we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us to look at the world and ourselves the way things really are. That we would not accept the myths or the lies of men, that we would not be self-deceived. Father, help us in this. Fill us with your spirit and give us joy that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the last few weeks, as we have begun our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we have been looking at Paul's introduction to the letter, not only to the letter, but the introduction to himself. As he introduces himself to the church at Rome, a church that he had not been to, a church that he knew very few members of. And as we see the introduction, as we looked at the introduction the last couple of weeks, we saw that Paul identifies himself closely. In fact, his whole life is caught up in what he calls the gospel, the good news. And as we have seen, the gospel is not oftentimes what people describe it as today. It is tidings. It is news. It is a series of events. The word gospel, in fact, means news about the king, news about the ruler, good news. And that is exactly Paul's message. The gospel, according to the scripture, is the news that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and that he is king today. That is the gospel message. It is what Paul was called to proclaim. It is what he lived for. In fact, he even says he is a slave to that message and a slave to Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week in verse 16, Paul says that he is not ashamed of that gospel. He's not ashamed because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God to defeat the enemy, to bring salvation to the world. And now Paul explains to us why it is that the gospel must have that omnipotent divine power that it has. And that is because there is another power in this world, and that is the power of sin. We should not underestimate this power. We should not sugarcoat this power. And Paul does not. He is very frank about what this power is, and it is the power of sin in the lives of men who by nature are fallen. It is the power of pollution, the pollution of sin in their lives. And Paul is very frank with us in this passage about what sin, what the power of sin does to people, where it comes from, and if you continue in that power, if you refuse to turn to Jesus Christ, where it takes you. And not only where it takes you, where it takes a whole culture, a whole people, a whole society. Now, there are some difficult themes in this passage. This is not a rated G passage. This is not a particularly pleasant passage for us to read. It is dark. And I, in preaching it, don't plan to be any more explicit than Paul is. But these are things that we need to understand. These are things that we need to talk about. Paul goes from the glory of this gospel that he proclaims in verse 16 and 17 to wrath in verse 18. The mercy and the grace of God in the gospel, the power of God in the gospel, to wrath in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. From here up to chapter 3, in fact, Romans is pretty dark. Because what Paul is doing in this section of Romans that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks is exposing for us the utter sinfulness and depravity of the human race. Jew and Gentile, respectable people and unrespectable people, the average guy on the street, the cultivated pagan, the drug-fueled, sex-crazed frat boy, the morally self-righteous and religious people, all of them, under God's wrath. Perhaps this passage in particular hits us so hard because there are aspects of what we've heard Paul say today that look so much like our own culture, what so much is going on so clearly in our own society. And that's not on accident. So as we consider Paul's words, we have to think about, as a society even, how did we get here? And something even more powerful resonates with us. And that is the power of the sinful nature and its effects. Where does that sin come from? Apart from God's grace, where does it lead a people, a society? Where has it led us? And these are questions that are answered in this text, and there's other questions that are answered too. It's not only about the power of sin and where it eventually leads. Paul tells us here that God is not indifferent to this sin. God condemns it in the strongest way, and he's going to judge the sin of man. That judgment is not a long way off, though. It's not in the future merely. Paul even says the judgment is here. It's now. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's in the present tense. God's judgment is here today. It's being delivered upon us, upon our people, upon our nation, our society, our world. Well, where does Paul begin? He begins, after he speaks about this wrath that is revealed, with looking at men. What is the nature of men? And first of all, what is it that men know? Sin is universal, but knowledge is also universal, a certain kind of knowledge. What is it that all men, without distinction, know? They know, Paul says, first of all, that God is the creator of all things. Everyone knows this. This is what Paul says, and Paul clearly has in mind as he writes this, the first chapters of Genesis, that God has created all things. And that there is a design, an order, and a beauty in the creation. And God himself is manifested, is revealed, is seen through those things that he has made. In Psalm 19, the first three verses, it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. You see, creation has a voice. The sun, moon, and stars use words. The order of life and design and beauty of nature in this world have a language, a universal language, which can be understood by everyone. And so, if you have a discussion with a friend or a neighbor or a family member about whether God created all things or they just, you know, sprang into being by chance, whether God created life or all living things just, you know, just somehow assembled themselves in an orderly fashion, you know, like a hurricane going through a junkyard and putting together a space shuttle. Well, there's some people think that's a plausible thing, but do they really know that? Is that what they really think? We are not speaking to people who don't understand these things, who don't know these things. Sometimes people will ask, what about those who've never heard about God? What about those who don't know that the sovereign triune God is the creator of all things? What about them? Scripture says there is no one who has not heard. There's no one who has not heard about him. In fact, Paul is more specific. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What an ironic phrase. Paul says here that they can see God's invisible attributes. How can you see invisible attributes? You can't see the Trinity. You can't see the divine essence. You can't see the attributes of God. Can you see his omnipotence, his goodness, his rightness, his truth? They're invisible. But Paul says all men can see it. All men can see those things. And there is no excuse for them. There is no excuse for them. It is made plain. Even his divine nature, the divine essence itself, is seen because God's signature, his handwriting, is all over the things that he has made. How do we explain this? How can human beings see things about God which are invisible? How do we explain that? How do we understand that? Well, it's because we're made in his image. We're not spiders. We're not squirrels. We're human beings. We're made in God's image. We were made and designed to worship and serve him. Our nature is like his, and so we see that he is as we look at his world. And now, it's not just the nature of things that speaks about this. It's also the judgment of God that people know. But there is an order in things. There is a pattern in things. And when we see that order and pattern, it tells us that these things don't come from nothing. The natural order says that all these things come from God. And then, of course, someone will always ask, well, where does God come from, huh? Well, God is not a thing. God is not a something. He is a infinite and personal being. By the fact that he is God, by definition, he never had a beginning. So why do so many smart people believe that all things exist apart from God, apart from his creative work? Why do so many smart people think that? A lot of dumb people think that too, but there are a lot of smart people that think that. It's because something else is happening. Something else is a part of the picture rather than just this knowledge that is revealed. It's not just that people have their honestly held beliefs and they differ with each other and we have different opinions and oh well. No, there's something else here. There is more. There is, in fact, more that people know. They also know that they're accountable to God. They're accountable to him. Verse 20 again says that all men are without excuse. Verse 19 says that these attributes that God has, he has shown it to them. See, look, here it is. And at the very end of the chapter, verse 32, he says that all men know just as clearly as the fact that God created the world, they also know that God will judge the world. He says there, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those who practice them. People know there is going to be a judgment. They may want to deceive themselves. They may wish to be blind and close their eyes. They may wish to foolishly dismiss this knowledge. But all men know they are accountable. All men know there is a judge. So what is the problem? Why is it that people do this? Why is it that people deny what is so plain, according to Paul? Well, he goes into several things that men do, apart from what they know. And he says first, in verse 18, they suppress this truth about God. This is what he says. The wrath of God, again, he says, is revealed. It is revealed. Why? Because men are ungodly and unrighteousness, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They've got all this knowledge. They've got all this content. They know about the divine attributes and the divine power, and yet they suppress it. The Greek there is literally holding something down, shoving it down, pressing it down, getting it out of your sight. So you don't have to deal with it. You don't have to look at it. They see the wrath of God revealed, and they say, it's not wrath. And we'll come to this in a few minutes. They see the expression of God's wrath all around them, and they say, it's not wrath, it's freedom. It's not judgment, it's just the way I am. It's the way I was born. This is the part of the truth that men suppress, that they won't even admit what is so obvious to them. Sinful men have weaved themselves a web of self-deception. They have ignored and suppressed the truth. And the next step in what men do here, according to Paul, is that they refuse to worship and give thanks to God. They refuse to glorify him, he says in verse 21. He says, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't glorify God. They weren't thankful to him. In other words, God has made the world and everything in it for the blessing of man, right? Man is made in the image of God. The world is made for him. He is blessed by it. He is to tend it and keep it. He is to rule it. He is to use it responsibly and wisely. And as we heard from Acts, as Paul spoke to the pagans, you know, God has given us seasons of rain and sunshine. He has given us cold and heat. He has given us times of sowing and times of harvest. And men have taken all these gifts that have so evidently, self-evidently come from God, but they have ignored the giver, the maker. And this is offensive to God. This is offensive to God. But it is not because God is petty. It is not because God is egotistical or small-minded. It is because God is worthy of it. It is because man is made to give glory and thanks to God. And when he doesn't do it, there are consequences from it. Our reading from Ezekiel told us what happens when men begin to worship idols. The prophet Ezekiel says the land is filled with violence. You become like what you worship. You become heartless and you become cold. And you mistreat others who are made in God's image. And God hates that. He hates the folly and the darkness of an idolatrous mind and heart. But this is what men do. They refuse to give God what he deserves, what they are created to give him. The only thing, by the way, that can also give them fulfillment in their lives. And what is the next step that men do? Paul says that they worship the creature. It's the iron law of creation. The iron law of creation is that man must worship something. He must live his life for something. And when man does not worship God, the triune king of the universe, he worships the creature. There's nothing else to worship. He has to pick a creature to worship, and he does it. And so Paul says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. This is what men worship. And where does this first happen in history? Well, it happens in the garden, right? Adam did not obey the voice of God. He did not give thanks for what he had been given. He reached out for what God said no to. And he listened to the voice of the creeping thing, the serpent. That first sin was also the picture of idolatry. It was an act of the worship of the creature and the slavery, and that is why in idolatry all men are enslaved to the devil himself. It's why Paul says in Corinthians that all idol worship is demon worship. That's where it begins. Peter Kraft says that the opposite of the true worship of God is not atheism, it's idolatry. And he's exactly right. This is what sinful men do. They suppress the truth, they refuse worship and gratitude, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And then Paul says in verse 25, they exchange the truth for a lie. 25 says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. To be more specific, Paul doesn't say a lie, he says the lie. And again, Paul is meditating here on Genesis. What was the lie? What was the original lie? Has God really said that? Or we could come up with variations on that question, right? Is God really even there? Did God really speak? Is he really God after all? Why should I listen to him? It's the lie, Paul says. So all this truth that has been given to man, he has denied, he has suppressed, he has rejected, and he takes the lie in its place. The lie of false worship, of false gods, and ultimately the worship of himself. And now we get back finally to what Paul began with, this judgment that is revealed from heaven right now. And this is what Paul begins to talk about. Paul says in verse 24 that God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up. That's a refrain in this passage. And Paul repeats it three times. Verse 24, which I just read. Verse 26, he says, God gave them up to vile passions. And verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is God's judgment. God sees that man has rejected him. He loves his sin. He loves his idols. And God says, fine, fine, worship your idols, and we'll see where that takes you. We'll see where that ends up. Go ahead, run with it. Let's see where it goes. And so God gives them up to these passions, to these debased kind of thinking. Paul talks about these passions in more detail. He talks about them as being against nature, unnatural passions. And for Paul, there's a list of many sins, many forms of wickedness in this passage, but there is a sin that Paul highlights here as being the most clear display, the most clear evidence of the judgment of God on a people, and that is the sin of homosexuality. And so Paul says this in verse 26. He says that for this reason God gave them up to these vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. So Paul speaks against all forms of female homosexuality, all forms of lesbianism. And in verse 27, he speaks of the men, likewise, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Paul actually, in the original language, he's still using the thoughts and the patterns and the actual vocabulary of Genesis 1, because he doesn't literally say men and women. He literally says male and female. The words used in Genesis 1, God made them male and female. And so this is, Paul says, this is the display of God's judgment on a people. Men with men, women with women, rejecting the natural use revealed by God in creation and in our natures, and committing with their bodies what is shameful. Paul puts homosexuality at a central place in his argument that the wrath of God is being revealed today. There is something about this sin, and I don't think as Paul, we're going to get into some of the other sins that he talks about toward the end of the chapter. I don't believe that this is because Paul says homosexuality is the worst possible sin. I think in this passage it's clear that idolatry is the worst possible sin. But it is an expression of God's judgment. It somehow more fully displays the wrath and judgment of God than perhaps other sins. There's something about the nature of this sin that shows the folly and the hard-heartedness of man and the rejection of the triune God. Because it says in verse 26, God has given them up to these things. So we need to understand this too. This is not a description of how cunning and sneaky and ingenious sinful men try to get around God's order. You know, let's come up with something new that we can do to show our rejection of God. Let's invent something like gay marriage. No, this is not anything that is a surprise to God. In fact, it is God who has given them over to do these things. It is God's judgment on them. And when we see a culture like ours with homosexuality becoming more and more openly practiced, it's being given more of a privilege and an honored status, and we constantly see lies in the media about it over the actual effect on this way of living in people's lives. We should not think, as many Christians do seem to think, oh my, you know, we are becoming a more wicked culture. If we don't change something soon, God will come and judge us. No, if Paul were here, he would say, you are already a wicked and idolatrous culture, and this is God's judgment on you. Judgment's here, and this is what it looks like. It's not coming, it's here now. Why is this particular sin so central to Paul's argument? There's a lot of people who try to explain this. There's a lot of people who try to explain this away. Of course, homosexuality is not a new practice. It is ancient. It's sin. In Paul's day, despite what you will hear many say, in Paul's day it was quite common, probably much more common even than today. Some people in Paul's day didn't like it. Many people did, especially in the Greek speaking world. Also, what is being practiced today is not fundamentally different from what prevailed in Paul's day, despite also some of the misinformation and claims that you hear. For instance, some will say that in the first century, homosexual relations almost exclusively were between master and slave. In other words, human beings were purchased as slaves and either used for the perversions of the master or sold out as a prostitute. And so the argument goes, what Paul is condemning is not homosexuality, really. He's condemning violence. He's condemning, we might call it rape. Okay, he's not talking about relations between consenting adults. Or some will say, along with this, Paul is not condemning or calling sinful faithful, exclusive homosexual relations, if such a thing is possible, because Paul didn't know about those. They didn't have anything like that in Paul's day. Well, it is true that sexual slavery did exist in Paul's day, just like it does in our day. But in fact, every variety and type of homosexual relationship that exists today existed in Paul's day, and pretty widely. Consensual homosexual relations, committed, you might call them, homosexual relationships, voluntary relations between adults, relations between older men and teenage boys, pederasty, very, very common in the upper classes of the Greek world. Paul is speaking of every form of this sin, and his words apply to every form of the sin today. Now, some will say, well, there's something else that Paul may not have understood, okay? That some people, we know now, okay, that they have a predisposition to this kind of passion, desire, and activity, whether it's because of their environment or their upbringing or, lately, their physical makeup, their genetic blueprint. And the argument is that Paul condemns people, try to follow this now, Paul condemns people who are actually born heterosexual by nature, but start practicing homosexuality. Okay, so these are heterosexuals, but Paul wouldn't condemn people who are born homosexuals who practice homosexuality. In fact, the argument goes, if there were people who were born homosexuals that got married to someone of the opposite sex and had intercourse, that Paul would probably condemn that. Oh, that's bad, because they're acting against nature. That's the argument. That's a common argument today. That's the argument of the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England today. And by the way, this seems to be one, as I said, homosexuality is not unique in human history. One thing that does, at least to me, seem to be completely unique in our culture is that people are attempting to use the Bible to justify it. People are attempting to twist the scripture to mean the opposite of what it means, to excuse and even endorse homosexual acts, to put them in a different category, to give them somehow the stamp of God's approval. It's mostly clergy, of course, that are doing this. And as far as I know, that has never happened in history, at least on any kind of scale that we see now, which also clearly means that God is judging the church. God's wrath is being revealed against the church. The church itself has accepted a lot of these arguments, at least many sectors of the church. Well, let's dispel the misinformation. There is not any evidence of any physical or genetic cause for homosexual desire. This does not mean there couldn't be at some future date. It doesn't mean there might not be some kind of physical characteristic that could be discovered that would orient someone to those kinds of a desire. But despite the claims you have heard, no one has found anything like it. It just doesn't exist. And even if it did, it wouldn't make any difference. Most of us, probably all of us, are predisposed somehow to particular sins. It may be because of the way we grew up. It may be because of influences we had when we were young. It may be because of our education. It may even be because of certain physical aspects of our nature. We may be disposed to succumb to certain temptations. But just because those things are true, it doesn't mean that we have an excuse. And it doesn't mean that through Jesus Christ, those sins cannot be turned from and defeated and destroyed and put to death in our lives. You know, our bodies and our minds and our chromosomes have all been affected by the fall too. It doesn't mean that that is the way we were meant to be. It doesn't make it natural. If a child is born with Down syndrome or trisomy 18, we don't say, oh, that's just a good and natural sort of thing that God made. No, just because it's genetic, it doesn't mean that's God's intention. It doesn't mean it's not because of the fall. No matter what gives a rise to the desire, if it is a sinful desire, it is to be denied, and by the power of Christ, any sinful desire can be denied and be defeated and killed. Oscar Wilde once said, I can resist anything except temptation. Well, nice try, but that's not the case. By God's power, by the Spirit he gives us, we can resist any temptation. 2 Corinthians 10 says there's always a way out. There's always a way of escape. And it is true. God does not lie to us. Well, I got a little bit off track there. I'm sorry. But I wanted you to be aware of some of the information that some of you have heard, some of you will hear. The question really was, to get back to the question, why does Paul make this sin such a central part of the argument? Why is the large-scale practice of homosexuality such a clear indicator that God, his wrath, is upon us? And again, we have to go back to answer that question. We have to consider the beginning of all things. We have to go back to Genesis. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made us in his image. When God created Adam and Eve, he displayed his image and likeness in man. He does not reveal himself only in the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the waterfalls. As a matter of fact, God's clearest picture of himself is man himself. And that image is male and female. Think about it. Male and female. Male and female are not two different species. Okay? They share the same human nature, and yet they are different. Same nature, and yet different. Now think about it. What is God showing us? What is God displaying? What kind of image do we see? That God himself has one divine essence. There is only one God. And yet in God, in the Godhead, there are three persons, three distinct, separate, different people. The Father is not the Son, right? The Spirit is not the Father. We have in the Godhead one distinct nature, three distinct persons, and so male and female in the bond of marriage, particularly, where we have this this description of marriage as being one flesh in Genesis 2, is especially an image of God himself. And as salvation history continues, as things unfold, as God makes his plan more and more fleshed out through time, we see God doing other things with this image of male and female. We see a bride and a bridegroom. We see the church as the body of Christ and Jesus as the king. We see the great wedding feast of the kingdom that will come in the consummation of this marriage, the consummation of all things. We see God's plan ultimately for that image, that it not only reflects him, but it reflects his whole plan for creation as he has made it. You see, the practice of sexual sin, not just homosexuality, but sexual sin is religious. What you do with your body is religious. And homosexuality is a worldview. It's so clear in our society. It's not even hidden. It is the way people define themselves. People say, I am gay. I am gay. That's how they define themselves. That's how they describe themselves. Gay pride parades are religious events. They are meant to promote the kind of idolatry that Paul is speaking of here. Sexuality is religious. Sexuality of all types is religious. Your sexual life expresses what your true religion is. It expresses what your worldview is. And the Christian faith is no exception to that. It's no exception. Paul says there are those who commit these sins, but there are also enablers. There are those who encourage these kinds of sin. There's a cheerleading squad for people who do this, and we see that as well in our culture. In verse 32, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. One of the most influential men of the 20th century was a person whose expertise was the study of insects. More specifically, the gall wasp. One of the most influential people, and not just in my opinion, but the opinion of many people of the 20th century. His name was Alfred Kinsey. And Alfred Kinsey turned his attention from bugs to people in the 1930s. And he was a professor at University of Indiana, and he began to study human sexual behavior. And he came out with two books. One in 1948 about the human male, and one in 1953 about the human female. And these books flew off the shelves. They were huge bestsellers back in the day, you know, when our grandparents were young. Huge bestsellers. And Kinsey's books were actually quite dry and boring and filled with all kinds of statistical tables and things like that. But what he did was he interviewed thousands of people about their sexual practices. And he, as of course a good scientist, simply presented the data. And through Kinsey's data, it was revealed, to the surprise of most of the American population, that America is filled with a bunch of perverts. You know, all kinds of unnatural things. And Kinsey's statistics showed that most people are doing these things. Now, it was later revealed that Kinsey's subjects were mostly prisoners and prostitutes. Okay? And people who were already known to be involved in wicked lifestyle. Was not a cross-section of the United States at all. But he made it look like it was. And it also came out later that Kinsey himself was a sexual pervert and actually died relatively young because of it. But the goal, of course, was presenting these things as normal. Well, people do these things. You know, wasps, they do their thing, and human beings, they do all these different things. So it's just normal. It's their behavior. And that's what Kinsey's study began to do. It began to normalize what God's word calls a natural perversion. And many people today continue in the tradition of Kinsey, encouraging, cheering things on, lying about the effects, the horrible effects of these kinds of sins in people's lives. And so we have it in the media and in the medical community and the psychological community and the academic community, and it goes on and on and on. And they continue to lie, and they continue to cheer on those who are caught up in this wickedness. Well, God's word says that those people will receive the same judgment as those who are sinning. They will receive the very same judgment with what they are encouraging. Well, Paul goes on here to write also of other sins besides homosexuality. It is not the only sin mentioned in this passage. And as I said, I don't think it's necessarily the worst sin that Paul mentions here. The worst sin is idolatry. But these other sins are also evidence of God's wrath. Notice again, verse 28, he uses the refrain again. God gave them over to a debased mind. He repeats that refrain, to do those things which are not fitting. And now what does he say? Well, now it's not just the gay people. These sins are much closer to home. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, murder, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, I dare say that every one of us here can find at least a sin or two on that list that we struggle with. And what is Paul saying here? He is saying, if you go down that path, if you go down the path where you are giving yourself more and more and more to your unnatural lusts, to your depraved mind, which these sins also express, this is where it goes. This is where it goes personally. This is where it goes culturally. It doesn't mean everybody's going to turn into a homosexual. It doesn't. But homosexuality is not the only sin that will get people thrown into hell. It's not the only sin. Paul says that these sins, they are all a result of idolatry. That's really the point of the whole passage. If you're giving yourself more and more to these things, then you have to ask yourself the question, what are you worshiping? Because there are still idols in our day. When you attack God's image, when you commit these sins, you attack God's image, just as homosexuality does. You attack it maybe in a slightly different form, but you attack it. The point is, we cannot be caught up in these practices and worship and glorify and give thanks to God at the same time. We cannot do it. And so if we're giving ourselves to these things, it means we're glorifying and giving thanks and worshiping some creature, some god, some idol. You know, the god Pluto is alive and well today because money is still worshipped, right? And the god Venus is still worshipped today because people worship sex. And the god Mars is worshipped today because there are people that worship war and power and bloodshed. Dionysus is worshipped because people still get drunk and they live for drugs and alcohol and getting stoned. These gods are idols. They're alive and well, and they have no place in your life. These sins are not less serious than homosexuality. If we read that passage and we get that message, we're in danger. Each one of them is dangerous. Each one of them, if one gives your life over to it, if it's a pattern of your life, is evidence of God's judgment. It is evidence that you are going down the same spiral. I'm not going to look at all these sins. There's not time, but let's look at a few. Sexual immorality. Well, we've been talking about a form of it. There's a lot of us that excuse our own sexual immorality. Well, at least I'm not gay. You know, I look at pornography, but at least I'm not a homo. Well, all sexual sins are an attack on the body. All sexual sins are an attack on God's order of one man bound to one woman, making one flesh in the covenant of marriage. And so they're all an attack on God himself. And if you are given to sexual immorality of this kind, if you are given to adulterous thoughts or pornography, you have a perverted view of God. You have a perverted view of his creation. When you see another woman or another man who is not your spouse, you are not to desire them sexually. You are not to lust after their nakedness. When you do that, you are doing something you have no right to do. And you are dishonoring the image. You're dishonoring the image. If they're in the church, you should be looking at them as your brother and sister in Christ. If they're not in the church, you should be looking at them in such a way that you want to show the life of Christ to them in your words, in your life, and in your praying for their conversion, not by lusting after their bodies. And that is how we need to see other people, not as objects for our desire, not as eye candy for our enjoyment. And those women in the pictures you're looking at, they may have a mother or a grandmother or a grandfather who are actually praying for them to get out of the lifestyle they're in. And what are you doing? Of course, there is always the cheering section, right? Don't worry about it. Sex is good. God made it. Well, yeah, God made it. He made it. He created sexual desire, but for a purpose. For his purpose. God made a lot of things that are good. You know, water is good for you. Do you go to the toilet and stick your head in to get a drink? You know, but that's what you're doing. That's what you're doing when you lust after another, when you misuse that gift that God has given. And what about covetousness? I want what she has. If I had that, my life would be happy too. My life would be better. Covetousness and envy, Paul talks about. And in Colossians 3:5, of course, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the worship of the creature. Very clearly. When you desire, covet, envy what someone else has, you are serving that thing. You have made it into your God. You are worshiping it as a God. And what are you doing? You're sacrificing your brother and sister to that God. It's religious. It's idolatrous. Maliciousness. Do you think evil of other people? Oh, this person sent me a birthday card. What do they want from me? What are they setting me up for? What kind of scheme are they devising? That's maliciousness. Deceitful. When we deceive, what do? As Paul says, we serve the lie. We serve Satan. He is our God because he's the father of lies. When we're disobedient to our parents, this is an expression of rebellion against God. This is you saying, I hate authority. I won't submit. I won't obey. I won't do it. And when I get out of here, I'm going to do whatever I want. And so your idol is yourself. You have set yourself up as your own God, your own pleasure, your own desire. And it's wicked. Unmerciful, Paul says. I'll never forgive that person, ever. Well, you're serving an idol then. You're not serving God. If that is what is consuming you. The point of the list of these sins is to show us where sin takes you. It is to show us the destructiveness and also the judgment that comes upon those who worship idols. Homosexuality, as I said, is not the worst sin. Okay, and because the teaching about homosexuality is so distorted and so confused, even in a lot of churches today. There are people who have gotten into homosexuality just because they're trying to figure out who they are. And they, well, you know, I don't know. We've got so much confusion about what a man is and what a woman is and what a male and female are. People are lost. And they're experimenting with all kinds of things that are destroying them. And so we should have grace and love for these people. They need the message of the gospel. Those who struggle with these kinds of sexual desires, you need the counsel and help of the church. Okay? You need some help, and you need to seek it out. And we as the church should rejoice to provide it. We should rejoice to provide, to help, to welcome forgiven sinners into the fellowship of the church, because these desires are sinful, but they can be defeated. You can rid them from your life. When Paul writes to Corinth, which was a city with an infamous reputation for perversion of all kinds, and he writes there in chapter 6 of the sins that will keep you from inheriting God's kingdom, that will keep you out of the kingdom. And two of the sins that he mentions have to do with homosexuality. He uses the word homosexual, and he also uses the word effeminate. Okay? Those are two words for male homosexualities who play a different role in the relationship. But what Paul says to the church is, such were some of you. Such were some of you people. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul, in writing this in Romans, wants us to have no illusions about sin. Is sin bad? Oh, we don't know the half of it. Sin is horrible. Sin is ugly. Sin is destructive. And Paul does not use fluffy language. He doesn't put this a bit less harshly that would be somewhat less embarrassing for us to hear. He exposes it in all of its horror for us. But it is to show us, it is to set us up for his explanation of how wonderful the gospel is, how great it is. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel does not bring shame. It does not take away your dignity like these sins do, but it removes the guilt and the shame and the pollution of all our sins. And for that, we thank our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the power of the gospel. We have all experienced it. We have known it in our lives, and we thank you so much that you have delivered us from lives of terrible things, of terrible and even more terrible end, by the giving of your Son. We thank you so much, Father. We pray that we would be salt and light in our community, that we would be a holding out hope for those who are still caught in the web of iniquity. Father, we also pray for our land, over which there is judgment. And we pray that you would drive us as a people, as the churches of this land, to lead in this, drive us to our knees, to repent of our idolatry and our sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.